الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وأحسن الهدي هدي محمد وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. The words which I have just recited is a part of a speech which is known as Khutbatul Hajjah, in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would begin his addresses and his talks to his companions, whether on the Jum'ah minbar or whether in his other gatherings with them. And its meaning is, all praise belongs to Allah. We praise Him and we seek His aid and we seek His forgiveness. And we seek refuge with Allah from the evil of our own souls and the bad consequences of our actions, the evil consequences of our actions. Whomever Allah guides, none can set astray. And whoever Allah sets astray, none can guide. And I testify that there is none worthy of worship except for Allah. Alone He has no partner. And I testify that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is His slave and His messenger. To proceed, verily the most truthful of speech is the Book of Allah, meaning the Qur'an. And the best of guidance is the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And every innovation is an error. And every error leads to the hellfire. It was from the Prophet's guidance sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as mentioned in ahadith, among which in Sahih al-Bukhari, that he used to make a specific day of the week to teach the sisters, to teach the Muslim companions in Medina during his time, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Likewise, it was from his guidance, which is now unfortunately forsaken by the Muslims in general, that after Eid khutbah, after delivering the general khutbah, he would go to the area which the women were praying, and he would stand there and he would give them their own specific speech. So to give a speech, a religious talk, to Muslim women in particular, in order to answer their questions and to seek their needs, to aid them in their needs and their religious questions, is from the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which unfortunately many Muslims have forsaken, as they have forsaken his other guidances and his other practical affairs. The talk which I have been asked to deliver to my sisters is concerning the Muslim woman in face of falling into disobedience and the challenges which face her today. I have divided my lecture into four points, which I've discussed briefly, because I feel always that in these gatherings, to give an opportunity for the listeners to ask their questions usually is more beneficial than for somebody just to talk and not to let people ask their questions. The first thing is, we should understand that in religious obligations, in general, we might say that women and men are equal. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, إِنَّمَا النِّسَاءُ شَقَائِقُ الرِّجَالِ, that verily women are the other half of men. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in a verse in His book, the translation of it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَنْ عَمِلَ صَالِحًا مِنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ فَلَنُحْيَنَّهُ حَيَاةً طَيِّبًا وَلَنَجْزِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْرَهُمْ بِأَحْسَنِ مَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in a verse in Surah An-Nahl, verse 97, whoever works righteousness, whether male or female, while he or she is a true believer, verily to him we will give a good life in this world, and we shall pay them certainly a reward in proportion to the best of what they used to do, meaning Allah will give them paradise. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, it is not for a believer, male or female, وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنًا وَلَا لِمُؤْمِنَةً إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَنْ يَكُونُ لَهُمُ الْخِيرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ وَمَنْ يَعْصِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولُهُ فَقَدْ ضَلَّ ضَلَالًا مُبِينًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, it is not for a believer, male or female, if Allah and His Messenger declare a matter, that they have any choice in that matter, but whoever disobeys Allah and His Messenger, he has gone far astray. These two verses, with the hadith which I mentioned earlier, that the Prophet ﷺ said that women are half of men, brings me to the first point of my talk. And that is, women have the same obligation upon them as do men in worship and obedience to Allah and His Messenger. And therefore it is required for every lady, every female in the human race to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone and to obey Allah and His Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah says in the first verse which I recited that whoever does a righteous deed, whether male or female, and is a believer. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions two qualities, righteous deeds and being a believer. A righteous deed, as I've mentioned in the Jum'ah khutbah, is a deed that has two qualities to it. The first quality that is done only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَا نَوَى فَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَمَنْ كَانَ هِجْرَتُهُ لِدُنْيَا يُصِيبُهَا أَوْ امْرَأَةً يَنْكَحُهَا فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى مَا هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in the hadith reported by Bukhari and others that verily deeds are for those who they are intended to, and that whoever and deeds will be judged by whom they are intended for. So whoever makes hijra to Allah and His Messenger, his hijra is to Allah and His Messenger. And whoever makes hijra to gain some worldly benefit or to marry a woman, his hijra will be for that, for what he's gone for. This hadith shows the basis of the first condition of a righteous action, meaning that it must be done for Allah alone. One must not do a righteous action to gain the praise of the people or for any worldly motivation, so that it may be said that this person is a righteous person, or that he's a knowledgeable person, or that he is a good person. For this praise destroys the action. But rather, a person must do a deed. For any reason, it must be done only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It must be done having the three pillars of worship. It must be done for the sake of loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for fear of Allah's wrath and punishment if one does not do that deed, and also for hope of Allah's mercy by doing that deed and His reward, hope for His reward. And likewise, the second condition of a good deed is that this good deed must be done for according to the sunnah, according to the sharia, according to the religion which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with. One cannot do acts of worship in the manner which he is used to, according to the customs of his people, or the way he was taught, but rather one must be certain that those deeds correspond to the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. To this, we have the hadith reported by Aisha radiallahu anha, who says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, مَنْ أَحْدَثَ فِي أَمْرِنَا هَذَا مَا لَيْسَ مِنْهُ فَهُوَ رَدْ. That the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever adds into this affair of ours that which is not from it, it will be rejected. It will be rejected. This shows that acts of worship must be in accordance with what Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has brought. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse, whoever does a righteous deed, and we now know what the righteous deed is, it is whatever Allah or His Messenger has commanded, obligated, or recommended. And it's the deed that is done only for Allah in accordance to the sharia of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And is a believer. He has the second quality. The second quality is that he is a believer. He or she is a believer. A believer, of course, is the one who has those six pillars of faith. Faith in Allah and His angels, in His books, in His messengers, in the last day, and faith in Qadr, the good and evil consequences thereof. And inshallah there will be a lecture tomorrow when I'll explain these pillars of faith in a little bit more detail. But the important point here to know is that one must have faith in his heart. And faith is not, as many people imagine, just to recognize that Allah exists, or just to recognize that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent. This is not faith, but faith is much deeper than that. And faith has more than 73 branches, as the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said. And faith is the characteristic which people will be judged by on the Day of Judgment. Those who have faith will make it to paradise, and those who do not have faith will not make it to paradise. Now somebody might ask, how will we gain faith? We gain faith through learning about faith, through learning knowledge. As one of the Prophet ﷺ's companions said, تَعَلَّمْنَا الْإِيمَانِ ثُمَّ تَعَلَّمْنَا الْقُرْآنِ فَزِدْنَا إِيمَانًا. We learnt iman. and then we learnt the Qur'an. So we increased in faith. So here the Prophet's companions, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said they learnt iman. They learnt how to believe in Allah. They learnt how to believe in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They learnt how to believe in qadr. They had to learn these things. And then they learnt the Qur'an. They learned the verses of Allah, and they memorized these verses, and they act upon it. So then their faith increased. So iman has to be learnt. One has to study iman. One has to study these six pillars of faith. And he must study it from those people who are knowledgeable of them. So he has a correct faith and not an incorrect faith. And as I said, I will discuss this in greater detail, inshallah ta'ala, tomorrow. However, though, going to this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَنْ عَمِلَ صَالِحًا مِنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ. So whoever does a good deed and is a believer, whether male or female, what is the reward for this? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make them live a happy life. As for this world, in this world he will be upon the guided path. He will be on the straight path, he or she. And likewise, in the hereafter, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he will reward them with the best of what they used to do. So Allah's this explanation of this part of the verse has been mentioned in the books of Tafsir, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grade the believers by their best prayer. For instance, we might in our lifetime pray, Allah knows how many thousands of times. The standard which we will be rewarded by is the best prayer we did. And likewise, we will fast how many days in our lifetime? Only Allah knows. And then we will be rewarded for the best day of fasting. And likewise for our charity, for the best charity we gave. And likewise for our hajj. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give us the reward for the best of those deeds. This is out of Allah's great mercy and Allah's great kindness to His creation. That He chooses to reward them by the best of their deeds and not by all their deeds. Now, here, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions whoever does this of male or female. And this brings me back to my first point, that in terms of worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and obedience of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, male and females are equal. Male and females are equal. And likewise, the other verse which I mentioned, where the Prophet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that it's not for a believer, male or female. وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا لِمُؤْمِنَةٍ. Male or female. If Allah or His Messenger decrees something, that they have a choice in that matter. وَمَنْ يَعْسِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولُهُ فَقَدْ ضَلَّ ضَلَالًا مُبِينًا. And whoever disobeys Allah and His Messenger, meaning male or female, he has gone far astray. And therefore, this brings me to the second point of my talk, that since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has obligated upon both the male and the female to worship Him alone and to obey His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then therefore it is also obligated upon male and females to have knowledge of the Sharia, to have correct religious knowledge. And this is the most important duty for males and females, and particularly for the females. The Muslim sister, she has a great example in the women of the Ansar. Aisha radiallahu anha has said in a hadith, which is mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari, she said, how fine are the women of the Ansar. Their shyness did not prevent them from seeking knowledge. Their shyness did not prevent them from seeking knowledge. So the women of the Ansar, Aisha radiallahu anha, who's saying, she is the Prophet's wife, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and she is one of the most knowledgeable of all the companions, male and female. She is praising the women of the Ansar, who, even though they were women, and it is from their fitrah, from their nature, that Allah has created women to be shy, and sometimes they are shy to approach men and ask them questions. However, the women of the Ansar, they were so in need and so much desiring to know good Islamic knowledge, that this shyness did not prevent them from learning their knowledge from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They wouldn't feel afraid to ask him. They wouldn't feel afraid to see what is obligatory upon them. And therefore, this brings me to the second point, as I said, that is upon the Muslim sister to be educated in her religion. She cannot be ignorant of her religion, as most Muslim women are, unfortunately, and also most Muslim men, unfortunately, are like that, but especially Muslim women. Most Muslim women don't know much about the religion, and they just ask their husbands, how do I do this, how do I do that, and they don't know, and they are guarded, and nobody spends time to teach them and so forth, even though their role is a very important role, because the mother, she is the one who is going to be taking care of the children, and she is the one who is going to be preparing future generations. And there is no harm that there are Muslim women scholars. In the time of the previous Muslims, it was very common that Muslim scholars would study with Muslim female scholars. Now, of course, when they would study with Muslim female scholars, they wouldn't have intermixing and so forth as people study in universities and classrooms in the United States. They would observe the proper Islamic behavior, and there would be a hijab. But they would come and they would ask women, and these women who were knowledgeable would teach them. The first example, of course, is Aisha radiallahu anha. You'll find many hadith, if you investigate the books of hadith, where you'll find that companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and likewise from the second generation, from the tabi'een, men, would come and knock on her door, and she would be behind the curtain, and they would ask her, what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to do in his house? How have you heard of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam doing, and so forth and so on. And in fact, Aisha radiallahu anha, because of her great knowledge of the sharia, many times she corrected the sahaba. She would correct the Sahaba who maybe gave an opinion unaware of the practice of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and she would then correct them, saying that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's practice, his sunnah, was such and such. And a great scholar known as Zirkashi has authored a book concerning those matters in which Aisha corrected the other companions. He authored a whole book, a whole volume concerning this, and this book is printed and well known by the scholars. So therefore, this shows us that women must have Islamic knowledge. They cannot be ignorant of their religion, especially concerning matters which deal with them in particular. Without doubt, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created male and female, and He has given each of the two sexes certain qualities. And women have certain qualities which they are responsible to know the religious injunctions concerning that, like concerning the rules of hayd, of menstruation, concerning the rules of nifas, which is the bleeding after childbirth, concerning the rules of hijab, concerning the rules of raising their children, concerning these obligations that they have, which are particular for them. Every woman must know what Allah and what His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has commanded her concerning these matters in particular. And also she must know the general matters of Islam in which she is joins her male brothers in doing, like in prayer, like in fasting, like in tawheed, in belief, and so forth and so on. The third matter, which I will discuss now, and this is coming from those matters which are particular for dealing with the sisters in her particular fiqh, is that it's very important that women have to know the rights of her husband, the rights of her husband. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, in a hadith reported by Abu Hurairah and collected by Ibn Hibban, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said concerning the women, إِذَا صَلَّتَ الْمَرْأَةُ خَمْسَهَا وَصَامَتْ شَهْرَهَا وَحَصَنَتْ فَرْجَهَا وَأَطَاعَتْ زَوْجَهَا قِيلَ لَهَا إِدْخِلِ الْجَنَّةَ مِنْ أَيِّ أَبْوَابِ الْجَنَّةِ شِئْتْ. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said in a very clear hadith that any woman who prays her five prayers and fasts her month, meaning the month of Ramadan, and protects her private part, in the sense that she does not engage in illicit sex, and obeys her husband, is the fourth quality, it will be said to her on the Day of Judgment, enter into paradise from any door you wish. Enter into paradise from any door you wish. But four qualities must be met. What are those four qualities? That she must do her five prayers, and of course, in order for her prayers to be accepted, she must have correct faith in Allah, because no deed is accepted unless there is correct faith in Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And also, she fasts the month of Ramadan. And also, she protects herself from falling into illicit sex. And she obeys her husband. Now, somebody might ask, why isn't it that the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, mentioned the hajj and the zakah in this hadith? And that is because, Allahu A'lam, that because sometimes it might be a situation where the woman might not be having some sort of business and so forth to make hajj or to give zakah. And she's dependent upon her husband for him to, if he has money, to take her upon hajj. And also if she has money, she's not responsible to give zakah. But of the five pillars of Islam which she's responsible for, whether she has money of her own or not, is of course the prayer and the fasting. And that is why the Prophet ﷺ singled out these two matters from the other four in this hadith. And she protected herself from illicit sex. And that is because one of the major causes of destructions of society is illicit sex. And illicit sex cannot occur unless both partners agree. And of the two partners, it is the woman who is more, if she doesn't agree, it is more likely that it will not occur unless the man overcomes her and rapes her. So therefore, it's only when the woman agrees to this can this thing really occur? And this is why this third characteristic has been mentioned, that she protects herself from falling into illicit sex. And the fourth matter is that she obeys her husband. Islam has come with a system which everything is placed in its proper place. And unfortunately now in the world, people no longer know the rights of one another. Children don't know the rights of their parents. Children don't know the rights of their parents. It is very common to see amongst Muslims, and of course with non-Muslims it's the general rule, that a child will be disobedient to his father and his mother. The father or mother will say, oh son, pray or do this, and the child could care less and says, get out of my face, I want to do whatever I want to do. And likewise, people do not know the rights of their neighbors. It is very common that to find that people will harm their neighbors by either having making a lot of noise or doing anything which will harm their neighbors. And likewise, people do not know the rights of the older people in the community. The Prophet ﷺ said, he who does not respect the older person in the community and shows mercy to the young of us is not from us. So people no longer care for the elderly. And likewise, the young people do not care for the young. And likewise, one of the signs of the approach of the Day of Judgment is that likewise, women no longer know the rights of their husband. And there is no shame to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created male and female, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made obligatory upon women to obey their husband. Because at the same time, the same commandment which has come for women to be obedient to their husband, also a commandment has come for men to be kind to women and to deal kindly with their wives. Allah in the Quran says, وَعَاشِرَهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, and live with them in ma'ruf. Ma'ruf is a word which means anything which is good, whether it's known by the Sharia or known by reason, just by common sense. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ordering men here to live with their wives in ma'ruf, which means to live with them well, whether these good things are mentioned in the Sharia specifically or it's known by common sense. And likewise, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in his farewell khutbah in Hajjat al-Wida', he said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, the best of you is the best of you in character. And also he said, I am the best of you in character. And he said in another hadith, he said that the best of you is those who are best to his women, those who are best to his women. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said on his deathbed, he said, As-salah wa ma malakat aymanukum. He reminded the ummah with two matters, As-salah, with prayer, and that which your hand possesses. Meaning those people who are underneath your charge, among which would be your wives. So here the commandment which has come to the men to take care of their wives and those who they are in charge from their women folk is just like the same commandments which have come for the women to have that reciprocal behavior and to obey their husbands. Unfortunately, and may Allah protect us from this and make our character better, he has, unfortunately now we find the Muslims, neither the men take care of the obligations that they have towards their women, nor do the women receive them, therefore, with obligation which they demand, which belongs to their husbands. And this is very natural, because obviously the husband is not going to do his rights to his wife. How can he expect then his wife to give the rights back to him? So, therefore, the third matter is that the woman has to make sure that she upkeeps the rights of her husband, even if her husband is not fulfilling his rights, because she is not seeking the reward of her husband. She is seeking the reward of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As this hadith says, that any woman prays her five prayers and fasts the month of Ramadan and obey and protects herself from falling to illicit sex and obeys her husband, she will be set in the Day of Judgment to enter paradise from any door of paradise she wishes. And this comes now to the fourth and matter which I'd like to talk about, is that as she has an obligation to her husband, she also has an obligation to the children which has come from their union, from their marriage. And this obligation to her children is that she is the first teacher to the children. She is the one who is going to raise the children. The children will learn from her first Quran, and they will learn first from her how to pray. And if the woman in the household is ignorant of her religion or negligent of her religion, then therefore the children will usually come out negligent of their religion and usually will come out ignorant of their religion. So it is very important that she has to take care of her children, which has come from this, because she is responsible. The Prophet ﷺ has said in a hadith, every one of you has a responsibility. And he mentioned in this hadith that the woman is responsible for her household. For her household, meaning everything that goes on there in terms of the money, how it's spent, in terms of the children, and so forth and so on. So this shows that the responsibility will fall upon her, and she will be asked on the Day of Judgment how she dealt with her children and how she dealt with her husband's household. And likewise, the woman also, because she's a member of this ummah, she has a responsibility to the general ummah as a whole, in the sense that there are certain things which the Muslims are in need of having Muslim women qualified in, like in medicine, like in education, and so forth and so on. However, though, her obtaining these fine qualities, like becoming a doctor or becoming a teacher, and so forth and so on, cannot be in the sense that she does this and then she neglects that which is required upon her. Because all of these fields, whether for male or female, medicine, science, teaching, and so forth and so on, they are what is known as al-furud al-kifaya. They are from those obligations which fall upon the Muslims as a whole. If some people stand up upon it, no longer becomes obligatory upon the others. But there are certain things which are obligatory on every single Muslim, whether male or female. So it makes no sense, for instance, for a woman, or for a man for that matter, to seek this matters which are not obligatory upon them specifically, but obligatory upon the Muslims as a whole, and then at the same time be neglectful for that which is obligatory upon them individually. This is turning things backwards. And I'll give you an example. If a lady wants to be a doctor, this is something which is a very fine thing, because we need Muslim doctors who are women. Muslim women become sick, just like Muslim men become sick. This is something that Allah, alaykum salam, has decreed upon this ummah, that people become sick. And it's better for us to send a sick Muslim woman to a Muslim doctor, female doctor, than to send her to a kafir female doctor. However, though, in her seeking medicine, this degree of medicine, if she has to then forsake wearing the hijab and to give up her prayers and to intermingling with men in the classroom and neglecting all which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has obligated upon her in order to seek this responsibility, then therefore she hasn't done any benefit to herself, but rather she's harmed herself in seeking something which is just an obligation not of the same degree as the first obligation. So therefore I must quite frankly say that it is very important for Muslim women to seek an education and to better themselves. However, though, their seeking of an education and their bettering themselves should not result in them falling into greater acts of disobedience. There is no benefit to have Muslim women doctors who don't wear hijab. There is no benefit to have Muslim women teachers who do not know Allah or the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rather, the harm that comes from this can be greater. And likewise, for women seeking careers, if it results a woman to seek a career after her education, that she will then prevent herself from getting married, that she will not raise children, and that she will not settle down, or she'll have very few children because of the demands of her career, or will not be able to raise her children properly, and will have to leave children with babysitters and so forth, or bring a maid and so forth, and the house will take care of the children because she's following her career, then likewise she has forsaken one of the major obligations upon herself in lieu of something which is, even if it's obligated upon her, it is not of the same degree of obligation, but it's rather obligation upon the community of Muslims as a whole. So in general, these were the four matters which I wanted to discuss, and I finally have a fifth matter which I neglected to mention, is that right now, as the Muslims are facing a lot of what is known as an intellectual war concerning Muslims' beliefs and practices. And one of the targets of this intellectual warfare is concerning the role of women in Islam. And it's very important for Muslim women to have a good idea exactly of what is the status and what is the obligations of Muslim women in Islam. But they should not have an idea which is apologetic or which is an incorrect idea. Rather, what they should form their ideas and their beliefs directly from the Quran and the Sunnah and from the example of the Prophet's female companions and the Prophet's wives, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to try to apologize for the status of women in Islam and to try to say things which are not from the Sharia in order to, because one feels inferior and feels that somehow there's some sort of wrong, this can lead to disbelief. Because we believe and we are certain that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-Hakim, that Allah is al-Hakim, the most wise. So everything that Allah creates or anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obligates is for a wisdom. Whether we realize that wisdom or not, we are certain there's a wisdom there. And perhaps even if we are ignorant of that wisdom, then the knowledgeable amongst the Muslims, the scholars, they will be able to expound upon those wisdoms concerning that matter. But the important point is that one should be very firm in sticking to the Quran, the Sunnah, and not feel ashamed of Islam, and therefore try to present a picture of women in Islam which is not a true picture of women in Islam. The religion of Islam has come to place everything in its proper place, and the role which has been decreed by Allah and His Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the proper role for both men and women. And any deviation from that results in great evils and in corruption in the world. And we can just see how life is in this country and all the social problems that they have to show us that obviously that their way of life, and this is an obvious result of them not being upon the Book of Allah and the Messenger's Sunnah, how they have corrupted their lives and how their lives have just collapsed and their homes have all is just filled with horrors and so forth, and their lives is lives of, you know, just bitterness in their hearts and so forth, and they have no pleasure. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from that, because the Prophet ﷺ did say in a hadith that verily there will be a group of this ummah who will follow the ways of the Jews and the Christians, step by step, inch by inch, so much so that if they were to go into a lizard hole, Muslims would follow them into that. And another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said that so much so that if there was a Jew or a Christian to have sex with his mother openly in the road, there will come somebody from this ummah who will resemble them and do the same deed. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from falling into all forms of which gain his displeasure and all forms of disobedience. And with that, I conclude this brief talk, and I give an opportunity to my sisters, if they have any questions concerning this, what I mentioned, or any other topic, to go for it and ask, inshallah.
Yes, we thank Brother Ali for his nice presentation and for all the beneficial information that he offered us. Inshallah, as I said in the beginning, we'll leave the questions for the sisters, and inshallah they can, you know, probably write them on a piece of paper and send them with one of the some of the.
I think you were referring to Kullukum
Ra'in. No, I was referring to another hadith.
Can you mention it?
The hadith says that Kullukum Sayyidun, wal Mar'atu Sayyidatun ala Baytiha. That's the part I was referring to. Kullukum Sayyidun wal Mar'atu Sayyidatun ala Baytiha. So this is a long hadith, and the part which I was referring to where it says that every of you is a sayyid, which is a master or one who's responsible. And in that hadith, the one phrase is the Prophet ﷺ said, and the woman is the sayyida, or the one who's in charge of her household.
How does that come into application?
As I mentioned in brief, this hadith is applied in first of all, in terms of the children, that the woman is responsible first and foremost for the education and for raising the children. Because in most households, it is the woman who will be with the children, having the most contact with them. The second part of the application of that, as I mentioned, was concerning the husband's money and his property. That, you know, the wealth of the husband and so forth is not to be spent wastefully and so forth, but that she is responsible to make sure that the wealth is not spent upon foolish matters and so forth, or spent extravagantly. Another application of this is that nobody enters into the household except by the husband's permission, and so forth and so on. If we look at the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, he mentioned many many matters. But in general, these matters, whether the Prophet ﷺ specifically mentioned, or in general, we know from that anything which is promotes the welfare of the household, then this is something which the Sharia encourages. No matter whether it's specifically mentioned in the Quran Sunnah or not, because the Sharia has come, and this is a good rule to memorize, the Sharia has come to, with everything which is good, and which everything which is has more good than evil. It comes to encourage that. Those things which are fully good, having no evil in it, like faith in Allah and His Messenger. And those things which have more good, even though there might be some harm in it. Like, for instance, I'll give you an example, like marrying more than one woman. Marrying more than one woman, the benefits of that on the society as a whole is greater than any harm that might come. So the Sharia has come to encourage that, even though there might be some harm in the sense that people might be jealous and it might cause some friction in the household, but the long-term benefits on the society is greater. So the Sharia has come to encourage everything which is 100% good, or everything which has more good than harm in it. Likewise, it has come to forbid everything which is 100% evil, 100% evil, like shirk, worshipping others with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and anything which has more evil than good, even if it has some good. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he discusses, mentions wine and gambling in the Quran, he says it has manafi'un linnas, it has some benefit to the people. However, the sin of it is greater than the benefit. So even though there might be some benefit in the wine, the intoxicants, and the gambling, the sin and the harm from it results from it is greater than the benefit of these matters. So this rule is very good to know, that the aim of the Sharia has come for to support everything which is good in its totality or has more good than evil, and likewise it's come to forbid everything which is 100% evil and or something which has more evil than good.
Any other questions?
It seems that the sisters are either shy or they're not present.
They're present, but a lot of them came in late.
They're just studying in the present college and university, like Purdue University, to be not good. So the question has come concerning studying in the present universities and so forth. And this might be hard for people to swallow, but I'm going to say what I know, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it a responsibility for people to speak what they know. And in fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that those who hold back knowledge, they will be cursed by Allah and the angels and all of mankind. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ said that whoever knows something and is silent, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bridle him with a bridle of the fire on the Day of Judgment. And even another hadith, the one who sees something and doesn't say anything about it, he is a mute devil. So based upon these rulings of the Sharia, we know for this reason that the ulama, the scholars, have mentioned concerning studying for males and females in the universities of the disbelievers, that the majority of the scholars have not permitted it. The majority of the scholars have not permitted it. And they have said that it's first for Muslims to study in the lands of the Muslims. And only when that does not find studies in their lands, then to study in the lands of disbelievers. Likewise, living amongst the disbelievers, the correct opinion concerning the from the rulings of the Sharia, that is forbidden for Muslims to live amongst the disbelievers due to the many hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam concerning that. So really, unfortunately, this is a matter which Muslims are lax with, studying amongst the disbelievers and living amongst the disbelievers. And it seems that the evil which has occurred from that is greater. Because if you look at most of the universities and so forth, you see that many Muslims, you know, maybe perhaps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merciful with these students in Purdue University from Allah's grace and mercy. But if you go to many of the campuses and so forth, you find that many Muslims, they get lost amongst the disbelievers. Just like most Muslims who come to live amongst these Christians in these Christians' lands become lost with the Christians. And they no longer are Muslim by according to the rulings of the Sharia. They are just Muslims nominally by their name. And this is a hard fact that we must, I mean, face, whether we, you know, like to hear it or not. Because this is, you know, something that we have been told and commanded by Allah and His Messenger to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Prophet. And Allah in the Quran has said that perhaps something you like is bad for you, and perhaps something that you dislike is really good for you. And Allahu A'lam, and this is the opinion of the seems of the majority of the scholars, and Allah knows best. We have a question from the one of the sisters. What is the importance of hijab in Islam, and likewise shaking hands between men and women? Well, the importance of hijab in Islam is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has obligated upon women the hijab. And likewise, this is in a very clear ayah in Surah Nur. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ has explained that that there will come women who will not wear the hijab, and because of them not wearing the hijab, they will not enter into paradise. The Prophet ﷺ said there are people who will go to the hellfire, women, who I did not see them, but he said they were kasiyat ariyat. He described them that they were clothed, but at the same time they were naked. Because even though they were wearing clothes to cover their bodies, they were not wearing the hijab. And the Prophet ﷺ said, these are a group of people who will enter into the hellfire that he did not see them. Because the Prophet ﷺ saw, when he made Mi'raj, the people of paradise, and also he saw the people of the hellfire. Except for two people of the hellfire. And one of those two categories of people of the hellfire are those women who are dressed, but they are, he describes them as being naked, because they do not observe the hijab. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith that any woman who uncovers herself, meaning from her hijab, outside of her house, meaning in public, in a classroom, in a friend's house, they go, husband and wife go to visit some friends and so forth, and she untakes her hijab and so forth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take from her the covering that will protect her from the hellfire on the Day of Judgment. So these hadiths show very clearly that the issue of wearing the hijab, the issue of wearing the hijab is not a light issue, that it's something if somebody wants to do it or not. And this comes from one of the problems of living amongst the disbelievers. Because I understand that obviously it's very difficult for a person to be different than other people. And obviously there are lots of pressures upon Muslim sisters, especially when they're amongst the disbelievers. So if living amongst the disbelievers causes you, because of you feel embarrassed to wear the hijab, and therefore you're going to uncloth yourself, then therefore it's better not to live amongst the disbelievers. Because why should you do something which is going to lead to you for something which will lead, if you do not make tawbah from, and if Allah does not forgive you, which will lead to your destruction in the hereafter. It makes no sense whatsoever. As far as the sister's second question, it is concerning shaking hands between men and women. Here again, there is a very clear prohibition by the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ said, it would be better for a man, to have a rod of iron driven into his skull than for him to touch the hand of a woman who is not permitted for him to touch. And Aisha said the Prophet ﷺ would never shake the hand of any woman. And when the Prophet ﷺ took bay'ah from the women, because the women of the Sahabi women came to the Prophet ﷺ like the Sahabi men, and they came to give him his allegiance to the Prophet ﷺ upon Islam and upon obeying the Prophet ﷺ. However, when these groups of women would come to give the bay'ah to the Prophet ﷺ, he would not shake their hands, but rather he would only take their allegiance from them only by word of mouth. As far as the men, he would grab their hands and he would shake them. And one time, one woman, she put forward her hand to shake the Prophet's hand like the men would do, and the Prophet said, I do not shake the hands of women. And this shows us another problem of living amongst the disbelievers. Because obviously if you live amongst the disbelievers, especially in a situation like work and so forth, you come into a situation where your boss might be a woman, or your doctor might be a woman, and so forth and so on. And she'll stick out her hand to shake your hand. And many Muslims, they feel shy at this point. What are they going to do? So sometimes they feel too embarrassed to say to her no. So they do this. And we know the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that it's better for him had a piece of iron be shoved into his skull than for him to touch the hand of that woman. So these are just a few of the dangers of... So then in general, answering the sister's question, that hijab is required for every single woman, and it's not a light matter whatsoever. And likewise, touching of men and women is impermissible, except... for husband and wife and, you know, relatives like son and mother and so forth. Otherwise, it's... Now, somebody might ask me the question about concerning removing the hijab, is it permissible in some cases? According to the Sharia, there are certain cases when removing the hijab is permissible, like in front of the qadi, in front of the judge, where if the judge has to take a woman as a witness, for instance, in an Islamic court, and therefore she has to remove his hijab for the qadi to see her. Or likewise, in front of the doctor, you know, if there is no female doctor available, and a lady is, you know, required to see a male doctor, then it's okay, you know, even if she disrobes herself, for him to, you know, to check her out and so forth, and to make sure, you know, whatever needs she might have, medical needs and so forth, this is all permissible in this case. There's no harm in that. But just in general, walking around in the streets with no hijab and so forth, this is a sin, and this is something we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from falling into this act of disobedience.
Yes. Any other questions from the floor?
You mentioned with the rod. You don't mean silence would be better for me than to shake hands.
No. These hadith where the Prophet starts them. The brother asked me, you don't mean voluntarily. No, this means that the pain and the punishment of having this done is less than that having to touch the woman. You see, hand. You know what I'm saying? Because somebody might, you know, say, well, there's no harm in touching a woman's hand. You see, there's nothing wrong, and in fact, it might be, for some people, they might consider it pleasurable and so forth. So the Sharia has come to show that this is not the case, but rather that the pain that one faces
is better for him not to do. What is the right hijab in Islam? Okay, so this is a question from the sister. It is important to know that the word hijab doesn't just mean the covering of the woman. It doesn't just mean the dress of the woman. But the word hijab in its greatest meaning also includes her behavior, her etiquette, her character, and so forth. This is all part of the hijab. But as far as the right hijab, there are basically 6 or 7 conditions that must be fulfilled, that there is an agreement with. And then there is one condition where there is disagreement between the scholars. The first condition is that the woman's hijab, her outer garment, must cover all of her body, except for her face and hands. This is the first condition, in the sense that nothing might be of her body which is uncovered, like her hair. Some sisters, when they wear the hijab, they leave the forelock of their hair uncovered. And unfortunately, sisters cannot see me, but for the brothers, so they can tell their wives and their daughters, they'll leave the forelock of their hairs uncovered. So their hijab comes like this, and the first part of their hair can be seen. Or sometimes they leave their ears uncovered, and their hijab comes like this. This is also impermissible. Or sometimes they put the hijab behind them so that their neck is bare. This is also impermissible. This is by agreement of all the scholars, without exception in the Muslim Ummah. The exception and the difference of opinion has come concerning the covering of the hands and covering of the face. The face. Not the neck, not the ears, not the forelock. Whether this is obligatory or whether this is recommended. Whether this is obligatory or whether this is recommended. Some scholars seem that the evidences of the Quran and the Sunnah show that it's obligatory for her to cover her hands and her face. And other scholars say it is not obligatory, but it's a recommended practice, in the sense that if she does this, she gets a reward, but if she does not cover her face or her hands, she is not necessarily sinful. And one of the reasons of the difference of opinion concerning this is because there's a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said that if a woman attains the age of puberty, she has to cover her whole body, and then the Prophet ﷺ said except for her face and her hands. Now, the scholars have differed concerning the authenticity of this hadith. How strong is this hadith? Some scholars feel that this hadith has enough strength that we can be certain the Prophet ﷺ said such a thing. So therefore they say that, therefore this shows us that it's not obligatory upon women to cover their face and hands. Other scholars say no, that this hadith has some sort of weakness in the chain of narrators, and therefore we cannot confirm that the Prophet ﷺ had said this. So taking from the general evidences of the Quran, it is therefore required for her to cover her face and her hands. And this is a big difference of opinion, and it is, in itself is a lecture, and people have written books concerning this subject. I don't want to dwell upon this point, as much as to mention that the outer garment of the woman, by agreement of all the scholars, that in public must cover her whole body, and the difference of opinion is just concerning the face and the hands. And the meaning by the hands is from the wrist. From the wrist. From the wrist. And the face meaning her face, this area, not the forelock, not the ears, and not the neck. That is not considered part of the face. As far as the other parts of the body, women are, the scholars are in agreement that the women must cover. As far as the second condition of the hijab is that it should not be in itself her outer garment, something which is decorative or which attracts the attention of men. In other words, that if a person's hijab, if a lady's hijab, was such that it was to draw the attention of people to looking at her, that defeats the purpose. The idea of the outer garment is not to draw the attention of people. And this condition is different from land to land and from people to people. In some areas, certain colors, you know, might draw the attention of people. And in other areas, certain colors might draw the attention of people. So the point here is that it's not in itself something which is going to draw the attention of people to look at her. The third condition is that the hijab should be large enough that and thick enough that it covers the clothes she's wearing inside, underneath her hijab, and also does not show the shape of her body. Does not show the shape of her body. I mean, for instance, if somebody was to wear a see-through hijab, so you could see her dress underneath it, that would not be permissible. That would not be permissible. And likewise, if the hijab was tight, so it showed the shape of her figure, also that will not be permissible.
And likewise, one of the conditions is that a condition for both men and women, that the clothes of the woman cannot resemble the clothes of men, and likewise the clothes of men cannot resemble the clothes of women. The Prophet ﷺ said, Allah curses that man who resembles a woman and that woman who resembles a man. So anything which is known to be the clothes of men or woman is not allowed to wear. And likewise, women cannot resemble the disbelievers. The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith that whoever resembles a people is from them. So if a person is to resemble the disbelievers, whether male or female, in their appearance, in their garments, and so forth, this is also not permissible. And one other thing which is very important in part of the hijab, we might mention, is that it's forbidden for women to wear perfume in public. The Prophet ﷺ said, any woman who wears perfume in public, she will not smell the scent of paradise. And one time Abu Huraira came across a group of women who were wearing perfume and heading to the mosque, and he told her, turn back and make ghusl, may take a bath to take the scent away from you, and then come to the mosque. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ said, verily, the perfume of men is that which has no color to it, but gives a scent. That means in public. And the perfume of women is that which has a color to it and has no scent, so it's not smelt. So this is another important condition. So these, in general, are the conditions concerning hijab. And there are one book which is, I think, a very good book, which I will leave with one of the brothers to copy and leave a photocopy here in Purdue University for the brothers and the sisters. It's called The Islamic Ruling Regarding Women's Dress According to the Quran and Sunnah. And this is written by a Canadian scholar. He was a Canadian who became a Muslim and studied in Mecca. His name is Abu Bilal Mustafa Al-Kennedy. Kennedy means the Canadian. And he became a very fine scholar in Mecca. And he was a young man, and then he died. May Allah be merciful with him. And he wrote many nice works in the English language, among which is this work, which is published in Jeddah, concerning the hijab in the English language, and it's one of the better works. And I'll let one of the brothers copy a copy, and then they can distribute it among the sisters before I go. And the question has come is, what is your opinion about Muslim women attending religious lectures, sitting with men in the same room? First of all, we should understand that no one has the right to give his own opinion concerning the Quran or the Sunnah or any matter of the religion. But the way we should phrase the question is, what is the ruling of the religion concerning women sitting with men in the same room for listening religious lectures? There is no harm in that so long as there's no intermixing, between male and female. And the evidence to this is a hadith, as one of the evidences, there's many evidences to this, is the hadith of a Dajjal, concerning the Dajjal, and this of the Antichrist. And this hadith is that there was a man among the Arabs who was a Christian, who went on a journey. This hadith is in Sahih Muslim, reported by Fatima bin Qais. And he went on a journey, and the hadith is a very long hadith, but the point is that he came across and he saw the Antichrist on an island, and the Antichrist asked him some questions, and this was one of the causes for him to become a Muslim. This was Tamim al-Dadi, the Prophet's companion. He was originally a Christian. And he came to Medina and he became a Muslim. And he told the Prophet what he said. So the Prophet gathered all the people in the masjid. And the one who relates this hadith in Sahih Muslim is Fatima bint Qais. And she was sitting in the back of the masjid, according to the hadith. So, this shows us that here we have the Prophet ﷺ teaching the people concerning a matter of the religion, and the men and the women were in the masjid together. So this shows if the men and the women can be in the masjid together, then therefore, obviously, if it's a room, they can be in the same room together. There is no harm in that. There is no reason that the men and the women have to be separated. But provided there is no intermingling. So if there is a problem that there might be intermingling, or if there is a problem that because of the space that it's limited, there's not enough room in the masjid or so forth, or in the lecture hall, and therefore it might happen that men and women might bump into each other, then you have to separate it. But if there's no fear of that, then there's no harm for men and women to be in the same room. Obviously, of course, this is, understood. I mean, that the women would be wearing the correct hijab. And likewise, it's understood that the men would be having proper Islamic behavior and not staring at the women. And women also would be having proper Islamic behavior and not staring at the men, and so forth and so on.
So this is, you know, these considerations have to be taken. But the, in general, the rule of Sharia is that it's not impermissible for men and women to be in the same room to study, and Allah knows best.
Any other questions from the floor until we receive more questions from the sisters?
Yeah, this is a very famous statement that people attribute to the Prophet ﷺ, to seek knowledge unto China. However, this is not a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. In fact, it's not even considered a weak hadith, because this is only just a statement that people have attributed to the Prophet ﷺ. Just like the statement حب الوطن من الإيمان. This is something which was neither recorded in any book of hadith or so forth. And likewise, this matter. The question of people studying in the lands of the disbelievers is part of the issue concerning Muslims living in among the disbelievers in general. And the Sharia has very clear concerning this. And people living amongst the disbelievers are different categories. And however, though, the this thing which we're noticing in this time, that we're living in this age and era, where the Muslims are coming by the thousands and the millions to live amongst the disbelievers, is the opposite of what was known in previous Islamic times. The Prophet ﷺ said in a very clear hadith, and let's contemplate this hadith for a few moments. He says, the Prophet ﷺ said, there is not a single mushrik who becomes a Muslim. Allah will not accept any of his acts until he leaves the lands of the mushrikeen. This hadith is a very authentic hadith in Sunan al-Nisa'i. Here the Prophet ﷺ says, there is not a mushrik who becomes a Muslim, that Allah will accept any of his deeds until he leaves the lands of the mushrikeen. And the ahadith concerning prohibiting Muslims from living with the disbelievers are more than maybe 20 or 30 evidences, separate evidences. The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith of Abu Dawood, من جامع المشركين وسكن معهم فإنهم منهم. Oh, كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم. Whoever lives with the mushriks, he is from them. And the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, I have بِرْئْتُ الذِّمَّ I have disassociated myself from anybody who lives among the mushrikeen. And the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said that the households, the fire of the Muslims and the mushrikeen will never be seen together. Meaning they live so far that you cannot see the light of the fire from their lights. Because in those days they didn't have electricity. They used to have, campfires and so forth was the means of lightening their dwellings. These evidences, plus the understanding of the previous Muslims, that they used to consider living amongst the mushrikeen was of great danger. Now, there are certain exceptions to this without doubt. It is permissible to be in the lands of the disbelievers for trade. It is permissible to be in the lands of the disbelievers to spy upon them. If there was a Muslim government, let us imagine, they would send people to spy upon them. It is permissible to be in the lands of the disbelievers to call them to Islam. If a Muslim is being persecuted for his religion in his land, like unfortunately in some Muslim lands now, and he can make hijrah to the lands of disbelievers if it's better for him and so forth. But this is not as Muslims understand today. They have an open license to live amongst the disbelievers. And this is why, if we look at it, I mean, with all honesty, look at the Muslims who live in the United States, all those immigrants who have come. How many of them are really still upon their religion as they should be? How many of them are, their children are still Muslims? The overwhelming majority, unfortunately, is not. Most of them lose their Islamic identity. And this is because of the influence of the disbelievers amongst them. However, though, if they were in their Islamic lands, because most of the people who come are coming for economic reasons. I mean, this is the majority of the motivation is for economic reasons and bettering their lives. So while it is true, without doubt, I have no doubts in my mind, that the situation in the lands of the disbelievers, in terms of its opportunities and in terms of the ease of life, is no comparison with the Muslims who have the oppression and the backwardness and so forth in their countries. However, I do not think it is a wise choice
that we choose the ease and the comfort and the opportunities of this life, and in the end, we pay that with our religion or with the religion of our children. What kind of bargain is that? Obviously, a wise man would not make that bargain. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us, and He gives us the means that we leave the land of the disbelievers. Coming to this brother.
You talk about settling in the land, or like for most of us here, come for 3 or 4 years to get a degree and go back.
Alhamdulillah, if it's coming for 3 or 4 years to come, then may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speed your return. May speed your return. But unfortunately, I mean, there are those who come and settle, and they end up being buried amongst these disbelievers. This is a reality we have to face. So, that's the issue in itself. And there are many books concerning that. And perhaps I will send some to the brothers here. They can then photocopy and distribute amongst them. How can a Muslim woman... This is a very good question. Okay, there's two questions over here. I'm going to answer the second question first because it's more close to the question I just answered. What if America is the home of your family and the rest of your family is not Muslim? Since I guess the questioner is a sister, in this case, that, if she is married to a Muslim man, and then that Muslim man should, as part of his obligation to her, take her from the lands of the disbelievers and go to the lands of the Muslim. But obviously, if a person, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran, that those people who are weak and unable to leave the lands of the disbelievers, then they are those who have an excuse with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if a sister or a brother happens to be born in the United States and raised here, and his family, whether his family is Muslim or non-Muslim for that matter, and he's unable to find the means to leave the lands of disbelievers because the way the world is now, he doesn't have a country overseas which will accept him, or he doesn't have the financial means and so forth, then inshallah he should fear Allah to the best of his ability. The harm upon him is not as the harm upon those who out of willingness forsake the lands of the Muslims to come to the lands of disbelievers. These two have to be distinguished. Now it says, how can a woman raise her, a question is in Arabic, how can she raise her child a correct Islamic education after they have reached the age of puberty? If a person wants to raise their children after they have reached the age of puberty, then they have already missed this chance. One time a man came to one of the early generations of the Muslim, and he said, I have a newborn child. What should I do? And the companion or the tabi'i said, now you're asking? You have already let that time pass. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith, he said, تَخَيِّرُوا لِنُطْفِكُمْ. Choose for your sperm, meaning choose the best wife for your sperm, in the sense that for your child it's going to come out of your sperm. So the time to consider for the education of the child begins even before the birth of the child. First, by the parents educating themselves and living according to the laws of Allah and the laws of His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's the first thing it starts. Then when the child is born, the child has a right upon the parents that they name him with a correct Islamic name, that they do aqiqah for him is one of the rights, that they say the adhan in one ear and the iqam in the other ear. This is from the rights of the child. And likewise, that they have from the rights of the child is that they teach him to pray before he reaches the age of puberty, when prayer becomes obligatory upon him. The Prophet ﷺ said, teach your children to pray at the age of 7 and beat them at the age of 10. And beat them upon the prayer at the age of 10. Even though most children, even at the age of 10, haven't reached the age of puberty. You see, most people, when they age of puberty, especially for boys, maybe at 13 or 14, you see. But here the Prophet ﷺ, so one has to educate them before that. And concerning the fast, it was part the practice of the people of Medina, of the Ansar, during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, that they used to teach their children, even though when they were babies, to fast. That they would not give them food, they would not give them food, and that if they would get hungry, they would then give them some sort of toy to play with, just to get them to get the practice of eating. And likewise for women to wear the hijab, obviously. If a person is not going to encourage his daughter, a mother or father, to wear the hijab when she's, at least sometimes, when she's 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, how do they expect when she first reaches the age of puberty and she first starts menstruating that the next morning she's going to wear the hijab? If she never had that practice of wearing the hijab before, and all she knows is wearing slacks and short dresses and so forth. Yes, it's not obligatory upon her to wear the hijab without doubt, but you cannot expect that all of a sudden they would then want to adhere to the Islamic teachings concerning dress. And likewise, if a child is not taught at an early age that, you know, that men and women shouldn't mix, then it's going to be very difficult when they reach the age of 10 or 11, and then you can say to her, well, you can no longer play with that boy next door, your neighbor, because you have now reached the age of puberty. Or for the boy, you have now reached the age of puberty, you cannot mix with the girls. If he's from his whole childhood, he was never taught that, it becomes almost impossible for them to accept that. And then they become rebellious to that. They don't understand the wisdom. So it is important that one starts early with them. However, though, if somebody has not started earlier, then one must not let any time pass them by. And the best way for parents to teach their children is by setting a good example. Children will imitate their parents. If their parents are good Muslims, children will like to be good Muslims. But if the children are poor Muslims, children will want to be... If the parents are poor Muslims, children will want to be poor Muslims. And Allah knows best. What about work of women in Islam? Yes, what about work of women in Islam? As I mentioned before, there are some things which are obligatory upon the Muslims as a whole. This is known as al-furud al-kifayat. These are obligations which fall upon the Muslim community as a whole. That as long as some Muslims do it, the sin falls upon, it does not fall upon anybody. But if no Muslims fulfill this obligation, then the sin falls upon the whole community. Some things, it is encouraged that we have women to work in, like teaching women for education. To have women teachers for girls and so forth is much better than to have men teachers. And likewise, to have women doctors and so forth. There are certain fields. So in these matters, it is permissible for women to work in that. But as I mentioned before, provided that this doesn't result in them doing something haram to obtain this work. Okay, let me give you an example. If a woman wants to be a teacher, this is something which is noble. But if she's a teacher, for instance, in a mixed school, where the other teachers are also male teachers there, and so therefore she sits with them in a room with male teachers, and they have conferences, they have parent-teacher association meetings, and the husband, the father of a child in her classroom will come to her and shake her hand and wants to know about how his kid is doing in school and so forth and so on. This doesn't become permissible. If it becomes that she's a doctor in a hospital, she's treating male patients, she cannot just choose to treat female patients alone, then her medical work here is not permissible also. Unless there's no other person with her specialty, then it's permissible for a male to see a female doctor in that case. But if there is other male doctors who have the ability to treat a male patient, then it's impermissible for a female patient to treat a male patient. The male patient has to disrobe himself, or they have to be in a room privately together and so forth and so on. So the point is that work of women in Islam is permissible. However, as everything in Islam is, one cannot engage in any activity if that activity is going to lead that person to engage in forbidden activities. And it might seem very strange for us. We can say, well, how can we have a hospital which is separate? How can we have a school which is separate? This is because this is how the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon the Muslims. And when the Muslims were negligent with Allah's commandments and with the commandments of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, their societies changed. And their societies are now modeled upon the societies of the disbelievers. The disbelievers find no shame in mixing between male and female. And likewise, they find no shame in male and females having sex outside of marriage. There is no shame for them if a man is married and he has sex with his co-worker at work. This is considered something which is part of society. And so therefore, when the Muslim societies overseas forgot the teachings of Allah and the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they modeled their societies over the societies of the disbelievers, they came with the same problems. And that's why we cannot now imagine how could we have a school which would be separate, or a hospital which is separate, how can we have a university which is separate, and so forth and so on. The final question, because I understand this time to be end, is that why is it proper for men to put on nice cologne and smell nice as opposed to women? Men are allowed to smell nice because this is something which they are allowed to engage with, because they are allowed to go out in the world and mingle and so forth. Women are supposed to be, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, to stay into your houses and do not come forth
the coming forth of a jahiliyyah, of the jahiliyyah period, where women would go out and come and so forth as they wish. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and stick to your homes and do not come out forward, the coming forward of jahiliyyah, going out of your homes and so forth. So the initial way of women is that they stay in their homes, they only go out only for their needs. Only for their needs, like to the marketplace, to the doctor, to the mosque, and so forth and so on. Their activity outside of the house is limited, and most of their activity would be inside the house. But for men, it's the opposite. Men are the world, they have to take care of the affairs of the world, and so forth, and therefore they are allowed to wear the cologne. And likewise, there's supposed to be no intermixing between men and women. So if men are wearing nice cologne and so forth, they're not going to be sitting with women and so forth, causing a fitna for women. But this is between men, between themselves. Just like there's no harm for women to wear perfume amongst themselves. It becomes forbidden when she takes it in public, and then the men can smell her and so forth, as the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ has said. And as I mentioned earlier, the topic of women is a very long and large topic, and really cannot be discussed in such a small talk. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward us all. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.